We shall now turn to the portion read in the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 29, and we shall read from verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. And so on. And may God add his blessing to this brief reading of his word. You will note the context in which these words are found. Going back to the beginning of the chapter, we read, now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, to the priests and to the prophets and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, it is very obvious from the context that there was some kind of a dispatch to Babylon from Jerusalem. The king, Jeconiah, who'd been appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. It is interesting that at this time, while it is not our business to go into it presently, but there were actually two kings at one time, both from the line of David. Josiah had been killed in battle. One of his sons then was made king by the people. Nebuchadnezzar changed that, took that king off with him into Babylon and appointed another son of Josiah instead, so that when Jeremiah writes this letter, there is actually a representative of the throne of David, the house of David, in Jerusalem, and peculiarly at the same time, there is another representative of the house of David and upon the throne of David right in Babylon. And this, of course, creates certain tensions and disputes between the people who were captive in Babylon and those who were still in Jerusalem, because the reality is both groups were under the dominion of Nebuchadnezzar. But Jeremiah, although he is in Jerusalem, he is still the prophet of the Lord appointed to address the people, whether they are captives or whether they are still in Jerusalem. Now, you have to understand the distance is something like 1,000 miles. And how is God going to get the word from Jerusalem to Babylon, from the prophet in Jerusalem to the captives in Babylon? Well, we're told that Jeconiah the king and the queen and the eunuchs, they were taken off to Babylon. And then here in the verses 2 and 3, we read after that Jeconiah the king and the queen and the eunuchs, princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now you can see Zedekiah has business with the mighty Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. This would be official business, state business, but in the midst of all these important state documents, there is a letter being carried. We're not told how Jeremiah managed to have them carry his letter, but it went by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shephaniah, or Shephan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah. So they ensured that this letter would reach the captives in Babylon. God has his own ways of doing his own business. He will always find servants to carry out his counsel. Now, you can see what the letter contains. It is directed to the elders, to the priests, to the prophets, to all the people. And what is the content of this letter? It is advice and it is counsel to the captives, informing them what God's requirements of them are, how they are to conduct themselves, what they are to prepare for. Now, there are also prophets in Babylon. They've been taken captive and they are there, but they are carrying on exercising their prophetic ministry there in Babylon. Jeremiah is still the prophet of the Lord in Jerusalem, and there is disagreement between the communications that Jeremiah gives and those of the false or the prophets that were in Babylon. They were not all false prophets, but as someone says, they were lazy prophets, and they were not really bringing the word of God to the people. They were telling them things that were only partially true and some of it totally untrue. But here's Jeremiah's letter. And these are what God requires. Verse 4, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Now, isn't that something? Why did God send these people to Babylon? Because they refused to hear him. He said he sent prophets rising up early and sending them, and again and again and again. What do we read through Jeremiah? They refused to hear. They wouldn't listen. And they refused to obey God's voice. They refused to return, no matter what. And yet here, even when they are under the rod of affliction, here when they are in Babylon because of their sin, we read, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives. God did not forsake them, even though he would afflict them. In fact, you see when we go over to chapter 30, verse 11, what God has to say there. For I am with thee. I am with thee. Yes, my rod is upon thee. Still, I am with thee. I am afflicting because of your sin. Nevertheless, I have not forsaken you. I have not abandoned you. I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whither I have scattered thee, Yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. What a statement that is. Although I'm punishing, although I'm afflicting, I will not leave thee, and I will not forsake thee. I will make a full end of other mighty nations, even Babylon, but I will not make a full end of thee. However much I scatter thee, I will not make a full end of thee. Isn't it amazing? Even to this very day, after God has done all this scattering of this people throughout the nations of the earth, there are Jewish communities all over the place, even to this day. But we don't read of the Babylonians. We don't read of Babylonian communities throughout the nations. We don't read or hear of Assyrian communities throughout the nations. We do read of Jewish communities to this day throughout the nations. In spite of all the scattering, God has not deserted them. It is very interesting. Even the events in Ukraine at the present time, you think of it, President Zelensky, a Jew, as the president. In fact, Ukraine is the only country in the world outside of Israel that has a Jew as head of state and also a Jew as head of government. There is no other country in the world where that happens to be the case. In fact, when the war started, many of the Jews were fleeing from Russia back to trying to get to Israel. But in addition, there was great fear among the Jewish community in Ukraine that they now had a Jewish president, because they were of a mind, we will have another Holocaust. There will be persecution arising out of it. It is very interesting just to note that the fourth most populated city in Ukraine is the city of Dnipro, and it is the second largest city in Ukraine. And in that largest city is the largest menorah in the world. Now, you all know what the menorah is. It was the seven-branched candelabra or lampstand that was in the tabernacle and then replaced in the temple. The largest one in the world actually happens to be a building designed like the menorah. It is the largest cultural center in the world. In the heart of it is what is called the Golden Rose Synagogue. So expensive, it is all built of black marble. And you can see, even to this present time, there are hundreds of Jewish soldiers actually fighting the Russian army at this moment. But I simply, it's a digression, but it is to remind us of this people scattered to the ends of the earth, scattered all over the world, and yet somehow they have not lost their identity. And the reason is because God had said, even here, when he had scattered them, I am still with thee. I haven't forgotten thee. And so they're told here that they are to build houses and to dwell in them. They are to plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. They are to take wives and begat sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. Now, remember this. You and I read this, these prophecies of Jeremiah. In synagogues all over the world, they read the same prophecies. But they apply them differently again and again to what we do, because they're able to identify directly with the very people that Jeremiah was writing to or prophesying to. And they actually do believe, and they are seeking to fulfill it wherever they're scattered, New York, London, Ukraine, Russia, Hungary, wherever they go. They do believe this is what God requires of them. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that ye may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. I want you to increase wherever I scatter you. I am not intending to destroy you, but preserve you. And you can see that the emphasis here is upon the maintaining of the family. That was to be key to their success, to their survival. God tells them to do this. He sends this letter through Jeremiah to tell them to do this, and they are to seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives. In other words, God says, you're not by accident wherever you are. You're not in Babylon by accident. You're there because it's my mind that you be there. For whatever reason, I have put you there. And you're to seek then the prosperity of the city in which your lot is cast, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. Now, can you think of who might have ever prayed for Babylon before these people come? Did anyone ever pray for Babylon? Did anyone ever care for the people of Babylon? God says, I'm sending you there. Yes, I'm afflicting you. Yes, I'm punishing you. Yes, I am punishing you for your sin, for your backslidings, for your idolatry and so on. But you will go there and you will pray for the city in which I place you in Providence. You will pray for the people there. You imagine, in Babylon, amidst all the idolatry, amidst all the false religion, here are people now praying to God. People now praying to the one true God, and praying for the people who've taken them captive. You see, God had a multi-purpose mind when he sends them to Babylon. And you see from verse 20 what they are to listen to from the communication from Jeremiah, verse 20. Hear ye therefore the word of the Lord, all ye of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now earlier on, of course, in verse 4, God says of them, their captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. I've caused it to happen. But here in verse 20, I have sent you. I have sent you on a mission. I have sent you just as Jesus sent out the apostles. They were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Here's what God's saying. You captives, and you imagine we don't have the names of many of them, but we do have a few. We have Daniel, for example, Ezekiel, we have the three Hebrew children. These were named captives. And you imagine when they hear these words being read from the letter of Jeremiah, hear ye therefore the word of the Lord, all ye of the captivity. And Daniel, for example, is hearing it. Yes, I'm one of the members of the captivity. And God's saying to me that he has sent me from Jerusalem to Babylon. I could have been useful in Jerusalem. And when you think of the character of Daniel, and you think of how useful he was in Babylon, of all those gifts had been exercised in Jerusalem, we might think, well, how different it might have been if Jeremiah the prophet has someone as learned and as skilled and as diplomatic and as godly as Daniel. Maybe things would have changed completely in Jerusalem. But that wasn't God's way, you see. And Daniel, the three Hebrew children, they have to think, well, what has God sent us here then really for? Because they had not forsaken the Lord. They had not turned their back on God's word. But there they were in captivity. And we have to ask, well, what was their mission then? And we go back up in the chapter to verse 11. And this is what God says through Jeremiah in the letter. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Isn't that something? I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Well, of course, God knows the end from the beginning. Jeremiah can't see the end. The kings in Jerusalem or in Babylon can't see the end. Nebuchadnezzar can't see the end. But God has an end in view. And you see again and again, just like the captives in Babylon, the Lord's people, his people everywhere in every generation, well, they can't work out the end. And they may try, and they may try to analyze events and work it out. What does it all mean? And they have to conclude in the end, well, we really don't know. Until the end actually comes, it can remain a great mystery, but this is what God says. I have an expected end. I know what I'm doing. I know my thoughts. And that means that God so knows his thoughts, they never have to be changed. And he says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Isn't that something? Here's these people, and we were singing from the psalm. They hang their harps in the willows because they're being mocked by the Babylonians who are saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And what do they say? Well, we can't sing the Lord's song in this land. We've lost our song. We're grieving, we're weeping, we're sorrowing. How can we sing the Lord's song in our circumstances? How do you expect us to have any joy in our captivity and in our bondage? Now you just imagine someone like Daniel, for example, sitting among these people, downcast, dispirited. And then they hear these words from the letter from Jeremiah, from God. And God says, I know. What does he know? He knows that we don't know. He knows what Daniel doesn't know. He knows what Ezekiel doesn't know. He knows lots of things that no one else possibly can know. I know the thoughts that I think toward you. I'm still thinking upon you. I'm still thinking about you. And how often even the Lord's poor people, they can become dispirited because they don't understand what God's doing. And they think they ought to understand. And they think it should all be clear to them. And so often it's not. And here's what God says, look, for your encouragement, I'm still thinking about you. And my mind is still on you. And I'm working out my plan. There's an expected end. It's all going somewhere. There's no confusion. It's all moving in the right direction. How amazing when Paul writes to the Ephesians there in the epistle to the Ephesians in the first chapter. These Ephesians, they're heathen, idolaters, but the grace of God has reached them. And they might be wondering, how, why would this happen to us and not others? Well, Paul explains it in Ephesians 1, speaking of the salvation they've obtained in verse 11 of chapter 1, he writes, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose. Isn't that something? Behind all that's going on in our world, there is a divine purpose. And what does Paul say? According to the purpose of him who worketh all things. Who worketh all things. There's nothing that he's not involved in. Isn't that something to encourage the people of God? Even in your own providences, can you think of anything that God doesn't bother to involve himself in? Are you ever thinking, well, God doesn't care what's happening to me at the moment. God isn't interested in what's going on here. The fact is, God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He's working because he has a purpose. And that purpose has an expected end. Now the end for the believer is to bring him or her without sin to glory. And he's working everything to that end. And you may be thinking to yourself on occasions, child of God, well, I really don't need this experience. And I don't need this problem. And I don't need this trial. Well, God is of a different mind because he has an expected end in view. And he intends to bring you to glory. And sometimes it would be wise when we're questioning something in our experience, some trial, some trouble and thing. Well, how different would I be if it weren't for this? And if God didn't send this, what might happen to me? What direction might I go in? Because the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately wicked. And here's what Paul's telling these Ephesians. God is working all things. All things after the counsel of his own will. Now, if we go to Romans 8:28, what do we hear? We know, Paul says, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Called according to his purpose. And he works all things together for them who love him. And it is only when we love him that then we can understand that. He works all things together because he has a purpose. He works all things together because there is an expected end. And so the child of God has to sit back and say, well, I can't see the end. I can't understand. I can't see where this is going. I just can't figure out why this is or where it is leading to. But this is what I do know. God has a purpose and he has an expected end and he's working toward that end. And notice what Paul says here, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things together, worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. What counsel is Paul talking about? The counsel of the triune God, the counsel of the Father, the counsel of the Son, the counsel of the blessed Holy Spirit. So that takes us into eternity, beyond time, before any events, the counsel that will produce the events. The divine will that will it into existence. We have then the counsel of the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all combined. What is the counsel of the Father? We find it in John's Gospel. God so loved. God is love. But God so loved, that it's beyond our comprehension to understand the extent of that love. That love reaching out beyond God himself. The Father loves the Son loves the Father and the Son, they love the Holy Spirit, they dwell from eternity to eternity in a glorious communion of eternal, pure, heavenly love. But the Father purposes to love a people and to give them to his Son as his inheritance. He purposes to do it. He wills to do it. But when he wills to do it, he purposes to do it, to bring it to fruition. And then there is the counsel of the Son that unites with the counsel of the Father. And the Word that was made flesh has an input into that counsel. And the Word that becomes flesh has an input into the willing or the willingness to fulfill that purpose. Because he wills to give himself a ransom to purchase this people that the Father loves. And his will is to love them as much as the Father wills to love them. And his purpose is to redeem them as the Father's purpose is to give a Redeemer. And the Holy Spirit, where does He come in? His purpose is, and His will is combined with the will of the other persons of the glorious Godhead. Because this people that God loves, and this people that Christ must redeem, are a fallen people. They don't know God. Sin has caused them to be alienated from God. And their carnal mind now does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. So they will ignore the love of God. They will despise the gift of salvation and the redemption procured by the Eternal Son. But the blessed Holy Spirit has the same purpose and the same willingness to bring that divine purpose to fruition. And so in the council of the persons of the Godhead, there is the assurance, the absolute assurance of that purpose being fulfilled, that a people will be redeemed without number, that no man can number, after the counsel of His own will. There is a glorious harmony between the persons of the Godhead regarding the salvation of a people given by the Father to the Son, to be received by the Son, and to be brought by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the Son into communion with the Father. Going back then to Jeremiah, what does God say? I know the thoughts that I think toward you. I haven't changed my mind. I know the thoughts that I think toward you. I know what I'm doing. Don't we need to listen to God sometimes? Don't we need to stop and humble ourselves before God and listen when He says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. And what kind of thoughts are they? Thoughts of peace. I'm not trying to destroy you. I'm not trying to ruin you. They're not thoughts of evil, as God says. I haven't one evil thought toward you in my mind. And sometimes we might say, well, it's strange. God doesn't have any evil thoughts, and look at the state I'm in. God doesn't have any evil thoughts, but look at my afflictions and my trials and my troubles and my tribulations. What is God saying? No, no. I have an expected end, and the end is out of view presently. The end is out of sight. But I know the end, and I'm working toward the end. And what is the end? What does God say going back in chapter 24 of Jeremiah, verse 4, we read again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of the place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. The reason I'm sending them is not to do them harm. The reason they're going off to captivity is not because I'm planning the ruin or planning to destroy them. No, all these afflictions are actually for their good. You remember what the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, it hath been good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy law. Here, God says, in verse 6, Jeremiah 24, he's sent them out of Jerusalem to the land of the Chaldeans for their good, for I will set mine eyes upon them for good. God says, I will not take my eye off them. No matter what happens to them, I will not take my eye off them. I will not leave them. I will not desert them. I will not forsake them. I will not take my eye off them. You imagine Daniel in the den of lions, and he remembers this. God said he will not take his eye off me. The three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, as they're being thrown into it, they can remember this. Well, God said he will not take his eye off us. He will go with us. He will follow us into that furnace. He will not take his eye off us. He has brought us here to do his good, whatever way he does it. I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. And what in verse 7 does he say? And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord. Now, what had been the problem with these people? What happened in the days of Josiah? We've looked at it several times. They didn't turn to the Lord with all their heart. But what does God say? These afflictions in Babylon are going to do you people good. And do you know the good that it's going to do? It's going to be spiritual good, and it's going to be in the heart. Your hearts are going to be changed there in Babylon. I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord. Now we might say, well, when God is sovereign and so omnipotent, well, why couldn't he do it in Jerusalem or Judah? Why could he not do it there? Why take them to Babylon to do it? Well, you see, God in his wisdom, in his purpose, he knows the heart of man. He knows the needs of men. He knew the needs of his people. And he said, I'm going to take you to Babylon to change you. And what's going to happen there? Go back to chapter 29, verse 12. This is the expected end. Then shall ye call upon me. I've been asking you again and again and again to do it, and you've refused. Then shall ye call on me, upon me. And ye shall go and pray unto me. Well, they weren't doing that. And here's God saying, I want my people to be a praying people. I want my people to know what it is to approach me with confidence by faith and pray to me. And they haven't been praying. They've been taking so many things for granted. They were saying, the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord are these. The Lord is looking after us. He's pleased with us. We're his people. And God says, I have counseled, and I know my thoughts toward you, and I know the way to make you pray. I know how to make you pray. And God knows how to make us all pray. And sometimes he has to use severe methods to make us pray. That's what he does here. He shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me. Well, that's what they refused to do. God said, I've sent the prophets rising up early, sending them that brought my word again and again, and they've called on you to seek me, to return to me, and you've just refused. But, he says, ye shall seek me. You'll begin to appreciate the things that you were taking for granted. And you will begin to seek me in a way you've never done before. Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. You see, previously all they thought they had to do was go up to the temple. There in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. There is the symbolic presence of God. There's where he said he would meet with his people. And we've got the temple. We've got our priesthood. We've got our altars. We've got our sacrifices. That's fine. We've got all the religion we need. Well, God says, since you won't seek me, and since you defile the temple of the Lord, and you bring the idols into it, and your false religion into it, well, I'm going to take you away from it. I'm going to destroy it. And by the year 587, when Nebuzaradan, the captain of the hosts of Nebuchadnezzar, came, he just burned the whole place. He burned the house of the Lord. He burned the king's house. He burned all the houses of Jerusalem and in the cities of Judea. He destroyed them. Where are they going to look now? You see what God was doing? I'm going to teach you something. I can be found even in Babylon. I can be sought. You don't have to go to the temple to pray. You don't have to go to the temple to find me. You don't need the Holy of Holies to meet with me. He was educating them, you see, and he was teaching them. And they were learning. And they were learning that God was actually present with them in Babylon as I was upon them, but they were having to learn how to seek him. Ye shall search for me with all your heart. That's the reason they would find him. What a revival of religious fervor. What a revival of spiritual mindedness. Jeremiah has pled with them. He has wept over them. And they have not sought God. They wouldn't. Well, God says, according to my counsel and my will, there is another method. Captivity, bondage, affliction, trial, the rod. Then you will act differently. And what does he say here, verse 14? I will be found of you. Notice the several I wills that God is here disclosing to his people. I will be found of you, saith the Lord. I will turn away your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. They would never have imagined this possible. They never would have imagined you would find God in Babylon. You see, they thought, we are the Lord's peculiar people. We have David, and we have Solomon. We have the temple, and we have the priesthood that distinguishes us from everybody else. And what does God teach them? That he is omnipresent. They should have learned this. They should have known when God told them through Moses to make an ark of the covenant so designed that they could carry it with them as they moved camp. And as they would move, this symbol of God's presence went with them. They should have learned that. They should have known that. But they failed in so many areas. So God says, well, I'll take you to Babylon, among the heathen, and you will learn to pray in the midst of the heathen. And I will do you good. I will change your hearts. You must have, you imagine, as we've said, we don't have many names, but we have the name of Daniel, Ezekiel, the three Hebrew children, and so on. And as the three Hebrew children and the friends of Daniel, as they believed God's word, as they trusted him, they took their stand, and they wouldn't eat the king's meat because they didn't want to be defiled. These were godly young men. And God honored them. And God raised them up to positions of authority and influence in Babylon. Here was an influence that had never, ever been known in Babylon before. There had never been a praying man in Babylon in the position of Daniel. There'd never been a praying counselor. Or one to govern any province in the mighty empire. This is what God did. And they would be able to see, well, God is keeping his word. He is doing his good. And then Daniel gets a setback. He's thrown into the den of lions. The three Hebrew children were so wise that they were recognized, their wisdom was recognized, they were honored, they end up in the fiery furnace. They might be wondering, maybe we made a mistake. Maybe God isn't intending us to do us all the good we thought. But you see, what God promised to do was to do them good. He didn't tell them how he would do it. He would do them good, but he didn't say he would make it easy. And the problem so often with us is this, that we imagine, if God is going to do me any good, he's going to make it easy. But that's not the way God works. That's not the way he functions. And sometimes to do his good, he makes us uncomfortable. And he makes things difficult. He doesn't make things easy. But this is what God said. I know the thoughts that I think toward you. And child of God, no matter what your circumstances, this is still true. It's as true today as it was in the days of Jeremiah. And as Daniel and them would hear the messages coming in their bondage, they'd be encouraged. God says his eye is upon us. He sees everything that's happening, and it's all fitting into his purpose. He willed it, and he's working toward a blessed end. And dear child of God, that's what God's doing right now with you. He's working toward his expected end. that he purposed from eternity past, and he will not change his purpose because he wants you in glory, and he will bring you his own way to it. Time is gone. We better leave it there. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we rejoice in the fact that thou art God and that thou art in control of all things. Thou art working everything in this world even presently, working it all according to thy counsel. Presidents and monarchs and rulers may speak and be heard, and even be feared. But we rejoice that thy people have one to look to who's in control. He's doing all things according to the counsel of his perfect and good will. Bless thy people, encourage them, and pardon us now and receive us for Christ's sake. Amen.